Have you ever sinned? Got away with it? No one saw you? No one caught you? No one knows. I think it's easy for us to deceive ourselves into that thinking. Just because no other human caught us that we got away with it. No one knows. We'll never have to deal with that again. But the Lord knows. Bruce has just read to us from 2 Samuel the account of Nathan confronting King David. Would you want that responsibility? Would you want to be appointed of God to go confront a man of high stature about his sin? Let's flip that around. Would you want a Nathan coming to you? How would you feel if you'd committed a very flagrant sin and someone came to you and said, "You are the man. You are guilty." There's a passage in Hebrews 4, allow me to read this, that gives in graphic detail the inability of us to hide anything from God. God's Word says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." That verse should just make you shudder to the bone. There is nothing you can hide from God. There is no thought. There is no motive. There is no action that you can hide from the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And I hope you realize that this morning. That what you have done in the past is fully known and open to our God. And while this can be a very frightening thought because our sins are laid bare, God knows everything, it's also a very encouraging thought that no good deed goes unnoticed, that no applause was ever given to you on this earth. God will reward you in heaven. This morning we're going to look at a brief look in the life of Judah. Now Judah is the line, the son of the tribe of Jacob that will be through which the Messiah will come. And yet what we read this morning is frightening. It's disturbing, honestly. Because you think that the line of Jesus Christ would be immaculate. It would be perfect. It would be pure. And yet we are reminded this morning of sin and its gravity. We see Judah leaving home and his impulsive marriage, his three children, his encounter with who he thinks is a harlot, his attempt to hide his sin. And this morning, this ancient book of Genesis speaks loud and clear to us. And it reminds us that no one can hide from God. Let's read Genesis 38, 1-30. The Bible speaks, "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adulamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was a Kezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. What he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up.' For he thought, 'I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Edomite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Edomite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Eniam?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And Judah recognized him and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he's named Perez. And afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. This passage teaches us three important lessons about sin. First of all, the Lord will punish sin. Second of all, the Lord will reveal sin. And third, the Lord will override sin. Those will be our main points that we will look at this morning. The Lord will punish, reveal, and override sin. Let's look first of all at the fact that God will punish sin. The first 11 verses. The time frame says it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Now, it seems like this chapter is out of place. We have been tracking through Genesis, and we're finally on this last stretch of Genesis where it traces the genealogy of Jacob. We've been looking at Joseph for the last 2 weeks, how his father loved him and gave him preferential treatment, how his brothers hated him, they were jealous of him, they wanted to kill him, but there was a plan to throw him in a pit. And then they rescued him from that pit and said, "Let's sell him. If we really want to get rid of him," Judah said, "we'll sell him, take him to Egypt, and we'll never hear from him again." Matter of fact, the last verse of chapter 37 says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." So we're reminded that he was sold not just once, but twice, to these traveling Ishmaelites, and then when they got to Egypt, they traded him to the house of Pharaoh himself, and that will come into sharp focus next week. Well, we're expecting to read more about Joseph, but Joseph's not mentioned in this chapter. Joseph is not even recorded in chapter 38, nor are any of his brothers. This is all about Judah. And if you flip back to chapter 37, verse 2, we remind ourselves of this last heading from 37 to 50 of Genesis. Chapter 37, verse 2 says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." So it shouldn't surprise us that we can learn about other sons of Jacob. He had 12 sons, remember, the 12 tribes. So it's not all about Joseph. This is the lineage, the genealogy of Jacob. But chapter 38, verse 1 tells us the time frame of these events. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. 37 left off with the selling of Joseph. So at some point, not too long after the selling of Joseph, Judah decides to move away from his brothers. We don't know why. We could guess. Perhaps he wanted to get away from his father. Perhaps he wanted to get away from his brothers. If the truth was ever made known about Joseph, Judah wanted to be around. We don't ultimately know why Judah left the home, but we know that he did. And he traveled about 8 miles away to a city called Adullam. Not far away, considering Shechem, the place that they had been when Joseph went to find them, was about 40 miles away. And it was there in verse 2 that Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, the woman's name is not Shua. That's her father's name. We don't even know the name of this woman. We just know she's a daughter of a Canaanite. And that should be warning enough. Judah shouldn't be messing around with Canaanite women. He shouldn't be around them. He ends up marrying this woman. We can assume that she's a Canaanite. Her father's a Canaanite. The Bible says very briefly that he took her and went into her. This isn't rape. This is marriage. It was a very impulsive decision. Very rash, very unwise decision to marry a Canaanite. We know that Abraham gave strict warnings that his son would not marry Canaanite. Remember? Now, Isaac wanted Jacob to marry someone who other than a Canaanite, of his own family. And yet here we find Judah, the son of Jacob, marrying a Canaanite. We know there's going to be problems. God has said, don't marry a Canaanite. He marries a Canaanite. There will be problems. And verse 12 of this chapter tells us very clearly that she was his wife. The result of that marriage, verse 3, they conceived and bore a son. Firstborn son named Er, secondborn son Onan, thirdborn Shelah. It seems like these children, these sons were born very quickly, one after the other. Verse 6 says, "Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn." So a lot of time is skipped over. I mean, we jump from the birth of these sons now to the time when Er, the firstborn, is old enough to be married. And notice that Judah takes a wife for his son. Now this is interesting, because Judah didn't think to go back and ask his father for his advice and counsel for a wife. He just rashly goes out and marries, seems like, the first woman that he sees. And yet he's concerned for his firstborn, and so he picks this lady named Tamar. Verse 7 reminds us that Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now, I can assure you, I've probably got more questions about that verse than you do. What did he do that merited the Lord killing him? I don't know. We're not told anywhere in Scripture what the sin of Er was. It is interesting that the Hebrew spelling of evil is R-A. Er's spelling is A-R. Er is the very backward spelling of evil. And yet we're told his character was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. This is a wicked, evil man, so much so that God had to take his life. Does that remind you of anything early in the book of Genesis? How about chapter 6, when humanity became so corrupt and so evil that God had to start over? He separated 8 individuals, and the rest of humanity was wiped clean from the face of the earth. We're also reminded that in the garden, after disobeying the Lord, that Adam and Eve came to know not just good, but what? Good and evil. We know that the men of Sodom, chapter 13, were wicked exceedingly. They weren't just wicked. They were wicked to the second power. These were bad, wicked people. So Er, being evil, he's not in good company. And the severity of his wickedness, the Lord takes his life. Now, he is the judge of the earth, right? God has a right to take life. He is the creator. He gives life. He takes away. That's what Job affirmed, right? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So God didn't make a mistake. God saw the perfect status of Er's heart, that it was wicked, it was evil. There was no injustice, there was perfect justice. So verse 8, Judah tells his second-born son, Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform your duty as a brother-in-law, and raise up offspring for her death. Now that seems abnormal to us. If my brother died, I wouldn't think, if I was single, of marrying his wife. That wouldn't be an obligation that I had. And yet there was a custom called Levirate marriage that was very typical in this day. In other words, if the firstborn brother died without offspring, the brother of that brother, the secondborn, was obligated to go and marry his wife and have offspring, to have children. And the firstborn offspring of that relationship would be to perpetuate the offspring of the firstborn. It's a little confusing to us, but it was very clear. And it was not totally obligatory, because if a man refused, there's a very specific passage in Deuteronomy that said the wife will bring him into public and will take off his shoe and basically spit in his face. Exactly, it was a shame. It was a very shameful thing to say, I am not going to marry my brother's wife. I'm not going to have children to honor my brother. It was intended to be a very shameful experience. Matter of fact, verse 9 tells us exactly what Onan was thinking. He knew that the offspring would not be his. I mean, we can peek into his mind. We can see exactly what he's thinking. And the verse tells us it came about when he went into his brother's wife. He wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. Notice he didn't have a problem marrying Tamar. He didn't have a problem using Tamar for his own pleasure. And yet when it came to the point of fulfilling his responsibilities, he wasted his seed on the ground. And the Hebrew is very clear. This was a repeated process. This wasn't a one-time occurrence. Every single time he refused to honor his brother. Verse 10 says, what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. I mean, Er was killed. Now Onan is killed. The word for displeasing is from the same root word as evil. They were both wicked brothers. And God saw fit to end their lives. Verse 11, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah grows up. I mean, imagine being Judah. You select a wife for your firstborn. God strikes him dead. You give your secondborn to Tamar. God strikes him dead. And the third, seemingly, was not old enough to marry Tamar. He said, wait until my son grows up. In other words, wait a few years and I will give her to you. And this was a promise, and this will come into focus later on. This was a promise from Judah. He promised that Tamar would marry Shelah when he grew up. So you might even say they were spoken for. They were betrothed. They were guaranteed one another. But notice what Judah's thoughts are. I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. In Judah's mind, who was responsible for the deaths of his two sons? Tamar. We as the reader know who was responsible for the death of the two sons. God. Tamar was not a superstitious bad luck charm. It was the character of his sons, and he didn't even know it, it seems. They were evil and displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So meanwhile, Tamar goes to live with her father. You know, this first point reminds us that God does punish sin. This is a very graphic picture that God strikes Er and Onan dead. You know, we think of the man who was trying to be good, that he thought, and touched the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it was going to fall. what did God do? Struck him dead. Why? Because he was not to touch the ark. The poles were to be the only contact. We think of when God opened up the earth and swallowed up those who were in the rebellion. You know, God has some very interesting ways of ending our lives. But you know what? It's all because of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death, physical and spiritual. Adam and Eve could have lived forever in the garden, but they sinned. And because they sinned, their bodies started decaying. They suffered spiritual separation from God. And the point is that God punishes sin. So don't think for a second that I can live however I want to. It doesn't matter how I live. It's not going to matter. Friend, it does matter. It matters greatly because God punishes sin. He is a holy, righteous, and perfect God, and He hates that which is imperfect, unrighteous, and unholy. So mark it down. God punishes sin. Second of all, this passage teaches us that God not only punishes sin, but He's going to reveal sin. Verses 12 to 26. Verse 12 says, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Once again, we don't know this lady's name. We do know that her name is not Shua. That's her father. We're told clearly that she was the wife of Judah, and she dies. We can assume she was young, because in the next passage, the sons are, Shelah is just coming to the age of being able to marry. It says, when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adamite. So Judah mourns for his wife. I mean, this is perfectly legitimate. He loved her. He mourns her death. But notice as we backtrack a little bit, there was no mention of his mourning over the two sons, right? There was no mention of him mourning for Er. There's no mention of mourning for Onan. There's no mention of mourning from a father for his sons. How this is contrasted with Jacob, who, after being told and shown the garment of Joseph, what did he do? He refused to be comforted. He was grieved deeply. But soon enough, the mourning time is over. Judah and his friend go up to the sheep shearing. This would have been a very festive occasion, a very almost like a party. It would have been very a lot of drinking, a lot of sexual temptation. And of course, since Judah owned a lot of livestock, it made sense for him to attend. Verse 13, it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Somehow, Tamar learns about Jacob's itinerary. We don't know who told her. It's not important. But she begins to put a plan into action. Verse 14, she removed her widow's garments. She covered herself with a veil. She wrapped herself and she sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Notice she's still wearing her widow's garments. It's been years since her two husbands have died. She's still wearing her garments because she's waiting for who? Shelah. She's waiting because Judah has promised when he comes of age, you can marry him. But here she puts aside her widow's garments. This means of identifying her as a widow. And she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself. Why? To disguise herself so that no one would recognize her as Tamar. And she puts herself in a position where she would be noticed. She places herself at the gateway of Enaim. And she hoped that she might catch the eye of Judah. And the verse 14 tells us very clearly, she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. I mean, she watched Shelah grow up. She watched him every year become older and older to the time that she knew he was of age to marry. And she finally came to the conclusion, maybe she had heard, that Judah was not going to allow Shelah to marry Tamar. So verse 15, Judah notices her. He thought she was a harlot for she had covered her face. I mean, Tamar's plan is working. He notices her. He thinks she's a harlot. We know who she really is. Verse 16, he turns aside and says, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. He approaches Tamar and just asks to have relations with her. And the text is clear. He did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. I mean, it's just sad, beloved. God just allows us to see sin. She responds, what are you going to give me? And he says, I'll send you a kid from the flock. This is a rather generous payment. He's probably well off himself. And she says, will you give me a pledge until you send it? The problem was, Judah didn't bring a goat with him. He wasn't anticipating this interaction. And it tells us that he was being rash and impulsive. He had been rash and impulsive in choosing his wife, and now he is rash and impulsive with Tamar, even though he doesn't know that it's her. And can I just stop and just say, sin is like that. Sin, oftentimes you make impulsive decisions that you don't think through, and you suffer the consequences for them. Let's learn from Judah, beloved. Let's learn not to be impulsive, not just to give in to the flesh. Because remember, God punishes sin, right? And God reveals sin. Verse 18, Judah says, what pledge shall I give you? And Tamar said, your seal and your cord and your staff. These were items that would have been very particular to Judah. No one else had his exact staff and his exact cord and seal. They belonged to him and no one else. So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. Three consecutive verbs. The result, she's pregnant. Verse 19, she arose, departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments. She resumes life. Everything's back to normal. Her plan has worked. We fast forward a little bit. Judah's back home after the festival, after the sheep shearing. Verse 20, Judah sent the kid by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand. He didn't find her. At least Judah's paying his debt. But notice, he doesn't go himself. Why? Probably because he's too ashamed. He's too ashamed to go back and to give his payment to this prostitute. Beloved, what hypocrisy do we see? He's not ashamed to have relations with her, is he? He's not ashamed to on his way up just take advantage of the situation, is he? But now he's ashamed to go back and make things right. He's only concerned for his reputation, for his image. More importantly, he wants his items back. He wants his staff. He wants his cord. He wants his seal. Because those can make him guilty. And what the shame of sin that we see in Judah. Verse 21, his friend asked the men of her place, where is this lady? Where is the temple prostitute? In those days, there were some false religions, and even today, sexual relationships are a very integral part of the worship of these cults. Notice what Judah's friend is trying to do. He's trying to make it seem like Judah was engaged in a spiritual experience, when in reality, it was just lust and incest. He returns to Judah, verse 22, and says, I didn't find her. Men of the place said, there's been no temple prostitute here. Verse 23, Judah says, let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you didn't find her. In other words, he just shrugs it off. Okay, forget about it. I've done my part. You tried to find her. She wasn't there. Let's just forget about it. Why? Lest we become a laughingstock. Lest there be shame. Lest the truth be made known. Fast forward once again, verse 24. 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. But behold, she is with child by harlotry. 3 months pass. Some news comes to Judah's attention. Tamar's pregnant. Judah's furious. Verse 24. Bring her out and let her be burned. Those of you that know the Old Testament know that the typical penalty of adultery was stoning by death. The lady will be brought out and stoned in front of everyone. But Judah doesn't say, bring her out and let her be stoned. He says, bring her out and let her be burned. There was only one occasion where a woman was ever to be burned. And that was the daughter of a priest who had become unfaithful. Her body was not to be stoned. She was to be burned. So Judah is calling for the worst possible punishment on Tamar. Nothing is too serious for this. Bring out the most painful possible punishment. He assumes her guilt. And he assumes his innocence. You know, this is a lot like how King David responds. Remember Nathan told that little parable? King David was furious. And he says, that person deserves to die. And then what did Nathan say? You are that man. David had taken advantage of Bathsheba, had had Uriah put on the front lines to make it seem like he had been killed in a war, when in reality he just set him up to be slaughtered. Tried to disguise his sin by bringing Uriah back and having them spend time together. God wasn't about to let that one pass by. And yet here's Judah calling for punishment. Let her be burned. You know something that Judah forgot? When you committed adultery in the Old Testament, both of you were guilty, not just the lady. So Judah, if you're calling down fire for her, you better call down fire for yourself. Verse 25, while she was being brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. In other words, Judah, I know who the father is. She says, you look at these items and you can tell exactly who the guilty party is. Look at them. Examine them. You, Judah, you look at them. Verse 26, the hammer of justice comes down. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. Judah's not saying that her actions were righteous. He's saying that the action she took was more righteous than his. She had a right to bring up offspring for her husband. He had no right to withhold Shelah from her. As a result, the text tells us that he did not have further relations with her. You might say this was repentance. You know, the Bible makes no comment about the morality of Tamar's actions. All we have are the words of Judah himself. Two things are sure. The Lord will punish sin. And the Lord will reveal sin. Proverbs speaks of how if you come before God and you confess your sin, God will cover that sin. But if you try to hide your sin, the book of Proverbs says that God will make it known. Remember what Bruce read earlier from 2 Samuel? David, what you did was in private, but what I'm about to do, I'm going to make known to everyone. We'll ask you to raise your hand if you want to volunteer for your life, your mind, for the last week to be displayed on the screen behind me. Every thought, every place you went, everything you look at on the internet, everything you look at on the roads, the billboards, everything you thought about. Any volunteers? My hands are down. That's exactly what God did to David. What you did in secret will be made known. There will become a day when we stand before God and our lives will flash before us, the good and the bad. I am so grateful that my salvation is not dependent upon me. Because I'm wicked. I'm a sinner. And it's sad to read the lineage of Judah and his actions. But I'm grateful the story ends on a good note. The Lord will punish sin. The Lord will reveal sin. But the Lord will override sin. Verses 27 to 30. At the time she was giving birth, there were twins in her womb. It reminds us of Rebecca, who had twins. Both these ladies had very unusual deliveries. Verse 28, it took place while she was giving birth. Imagine this, ladies. When you're giving birth, one puts out a hand, and the midwife takes it and ties a thread to symbolize this was the firstborn. But just as soon as you tie that thread on, his hand goes back into the womb, and then the other baby comes out. I mean, imagine seeing this. So unusual, so abnormal. And the midwife says, what a breach you've made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Notice he was named by his midwife, not his mom. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So the firstborn was really not the firstborn. And here we have another example of how God would use the younger to gain the upper hand of the older. Abel over Cain, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben. And so this theme of preeminence of the younger over the older is seen once again. And the sons of Jacob will soon realize that those dreams that Joseph had are true. You see, that's in our background. We're waiting for Joseph. And all the while, Joseph, during these 20-something years that this chapter covers, Joseph is where? He's in Egypt. We'll get there next week. But this issue of the younger over the older, God brings to the attention of Judah himself. Remember, Judah was one of those who said, no way are you going to rule over me. You know, sin will always be an issue with us until we're in the presence of the Lord. One of the greatest things about heaven is seeing Jesus Christ. But also greatly is that there will be no more sin. No more sinful thoughts. No more sinful actions, motives, intents. I mean, in essence, we're going to go back to garden-like conditions where there's only perfection, where we fellowship with God, we see Him, we can walk with Him. Imagine those thoughts, beloved. That is our hope. That is our guarantee. But until then, we must deal with sin. And I'm glad that God is not limited by my sin. He overrides my sin. He is stronger than evil. He's stronger than death. You know, over the next few months, we're going to have the joy of expositing the rest of Genesis and seeing how Joseph comes to the place where his brother is standing before him and he recognizes them and they don't recognize him. And ultimately, in chapter 50, after the father's death, Joseph utters these words that we're familiar with. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Did you notice that? You meant it evil? Who was evil today? Er and Onan, what did God do? Struck them dead. What an amazing statement of trust by Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that I might be here to take care of you. You know, we also think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the worst example of injustice ever in history. An innocent man proclaimed guilty and killed by crucifixion. Peter writes in Acts 2, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God knew about it. But sinful men put that plan into action and carried it out. But there's another example of God's ability to override the sinfulness of man. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? This is so important and applicable to our message today. Matthew 1 records the human genealogy of Jesus Christ. This lineage that we are going through Genesis and through the rest of the Old Testament. I'll tell you, it's got some interesting characters. We want to highlight some of those this morning. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham, Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Judah. And that's where we are in Genesis, right? keep reading, verse 3. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by who? Tamar? She made the list? You got to be kidding me. I mean, we read chapter 38 and we blush. Jesus Christ says, you know what? You want to show you my sovereignty? I'll include her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We would never do that. We would never, if we were writing the Bible, we would never put someone like Tamar in the lineage of Jesus. But God did. Look at verse 5. To Salmon was born Boaz by who? Rahab? A harlot? Someone who's known for her unfaithfulness, her uncleanness? Verse 5, to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse. Ruth, she's not a high pick either. She's a Moabitess. She's not of the right family. Verse 6, to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Finally, King David, someone who deserves to be in the line, right? Wrong. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart, the only person in all of Scripture to have that title. But he's an adulterer and he's a murderer. And yet, he is in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus is called the son of David. And there it is once again, David. You want to be reminded of your sin? All of humanity who reads the Bible will be reminded. David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. God put that in there to remind, oh yeah, this goes back to the Old Testament. You know what he did? Once again, a big flash of a sin before the world. Doesn't name Bathsheba, but refers to her as the one who had been the wife of Uriah. Look at verse 16. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here is Joseph and Mary. Joseph himself thought that Mary's pregnancy was suspect, that she had been unfaithful, and was planning to divorce her privately. And it took an angel from heaven to convince him otherwise. Think about these five ladies. Tamar acted like a harlot. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba committed adultery. And Mary was suspected of being unfaithful. This is the lineage of Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. This, I think, is great proof that God is sovereign over sin. God used these ladies to allow the lineage of Jesus Christ to come to fruition. They weren't all pure vessels. They were very impure, some of them. But you know what it reminds me of? That we are all sinners. Would our family lineage be any more righteous than these five ladies? Not mine. I'm a son of Adam. I've been born into sin. I thank God that He's redeemed me. I'm His child. And I think it's a great time for us to think about where we stand with Jesus Christ. After a passage like this, we scratch our head going, what do we learn from this? Well, there's a multitude of things to learn. But I think the most critical thing for you to learn is that you are a sinner. And you may say, well, I haven't done what Judah did. I haven't done what Tamar did. Right, but you're still a sinner. James 2:10 says that he who keeps the law, tries to keep the whole law and fails in one point, is what? Is guilty of all. It doesn't matter if you say, well, I haven't killed anybody or I haven't done adultery. Have you ever had an idol in your heart? Guilty, condemned to hell. We're all sinners. But the great news is that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, this perfect fulfillment of an impure lineage, to die on the cross for sinners, so that you and so that I might have forgiveness of sin, so that our wrath that was coming to us might be put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that His righteousness might be imputed to our account. We put that in accounting terms. Our debt was taken away, and God gave us a huge credit. Did we deserve that? Did David deserve that? Did Tamar? Rahab? No. None of us deserve salvation. What we deserve is the same fate that Er and Onan suffered. Death for sin. Jesus said of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." The only way for you to get to heaven, friend, is through Jesus Christ. Not through your good works. Not through what you think is meritorious. Not through church attendance. Not through church membership. Not through giving. Not through anything but Jesus. And so the question I leave you, unbelieving friend, why would you not trust in Jesus? God will punish sin. God will reveal sin. God can override sin if you trust in Him. But if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, I state on the authority of God's Word, you will spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ in a literal place called hell forever and ever and ever. But the glorious news, the good news, is that you can spend eternity with Jesus in heaven, with the saints, if you trust in Jesus, admitting your sin, admitting your guilt, admitting that you deserve to be separated from Him, but that Jesus Christ died on the cross, has made salvation possible. That is the best news we could ever tell anyone. And I would just encourage you, if you're here today without Christ, turn to Him now. In your heart, right now, in your mind, confess your sin. Trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sinful lifestyle. Ask God to change you. If you'd like to talk with me afterwards, I would love to talk with you. You can talk with Phil. He'll be at the front. We want to help you understand what eternal life is all about. And church, don't think this message is just for unbelievers. Are you being pure? Are you making impulsive, rash decisions? Have you bought into the deception that you can sin and get away with it just because you are in Christ? Paul has a word for you in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace might increase? No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I would just encourage you to keep fighting the good fight. Fight sin. Make war with the flesh. Trust Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to a message like this and are just humbled. Lord, we see You kill two sons of Judah because they were wicked. They were evil in Your sight. And Lord, we shudder because we too are evil. We are born separated from You. There is none good, Your Word tells us, not even one. Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sin on His stead. He has made salvation, forgiveness possible. And we just want to come and say thank You. Thank You for dying on that cruel cross. Thank You for suffering the separation that I deserved. And You didn't just take away my sin. You gave me the righteousness of Christ so that I can be adopted into Your family, so that I can have hope of spending eternity with You, so that I can fellowship with You and with these precious saints. But Father, help us not to be deceived, thinking that there is no consequence for sin. As long as no one catches us, it's okay. Lord, Your eye is ever on us. Your Word tells us that Your eyes search to and fro on the earth to see those who fear You. And I pray that Your eyes will find us faithful. God, we need You. We need Your mercy and Your grace. We desperately need You to live and sustain us on this earth to be faithful. And we just pray You'll sustain us, Lord, for someone who may not be a believer, someone who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, whose life is nothing but evil, wicked, sinful actions and attitudes. I pray that today will be the day of salvation, that the Holy Spirit will take the living Word and open the hearts of the unbelieving. Grant them that gift of faith and repentance. We trust this to You, Lord. This is far beyond our ability. Lord, we love You. Thank You for loving us.